them from 6 to 7. That's for parents and grandparents. So we'll still be in here, obviously having our Bible study, but you're all invited to celebrate with the kids, and there are some awards and things for their Spark ceremony, their midweek program. That's all happening next week in the gym. So if you have children or grandchildren, Zach asked me to remind you of that, and please encourage you to come and support them and celebrate what they've done this year also. So that's in the gym next week. And also, when you got your newsletter this past month, this May newsletter, make sure you see and note the midweek schedule. So we have a couple things happening that are a little bit different. So let me just sort of give you these off the cuff. May 29th, the last Wednesday night of this month, we will be doing Vacation Bible School Outreach. So for those of you who have done this in the past, you know exactly what I'm referring to. If you haven't, please come and join us. We'll have a meal here together, and then we'll divide up into teams. And we have a handful of neighborhoods that we're targeting that we want to really canvas and hit as well as we can with invitations to Vacation Bible School. And so it's a pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but we'd love to have a good team of folks heading out on that night. So that's Wednesday, May 29th. The following Wednesday night is the week of, the Wednesday of Vacation Bible School. And the campus will be converted to the Wild for that week. And we're giving our teachers and leaders and volunteers, some of which will be you and me, we're giving those folks a break. We won't have midweek that night. Then we'll come back and we have a three-session series that finishes out June. And then there's no midweek choir, dinner, or midweek Bible study for adults in July. And then we come back in August and we're going to start a brand new series, which I'm very excited about. Those of you who remember the film that we watched together a year and a half or so ago, and we rented out the movie theater to take folks to see The Insanity of God. Do you remember seeing The Insanity of God, the film on missions? And there is a follow-up study to that called The Insanity of Obedience. And we're going to be going through that study together as a group. So it'll involve about 10, 12 minutes of video time together, teaching by Nick Ripken, and then I'll do the remainder of that time. We'll do it together. And it's really good. I've been holding on to this for a long time to launch this and to get this out to our folks. I'm really excited about it. The way Nick describes the material is this. He said the insanity of God, he put that together because he was trying to motivate Christians to get out there where the mission field is, to be bold and courageous, fearless missionaries. So the insanity of God was driven to that end. Let's just get our folks out there. He said the insanity of obedience, he put that together to equip Christian missionaries. What do you do when you get there? Now that you've said, okay, God, I'll go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll cross the world, or I'll cross the street. I'll go down the hall, whatever it may look like. What do you do? How do you obey God in the world of everyday missions? And so it's really good, and it'll fit right in line with where we are philosophically. And so anyway, that'll begin our fall season together at the beginning of August. All right, well, let's dive in tonight. Everybody have your notes with you? It's kind of funny. I was my wife was telling me, whatever you say tonight, say in love. I said, well, like, what do you mean? Like, you expecting I'm going to do this differently? She said, well, last week, all I know is this. I couldn't be here for the study. I came in late, and I was looking through the window. I was looking through the glass in the fellowship center, and you looked really intense, like you were really angry about something. I said, well, you know how it goes. Sometimes when I really get into something, my eyes get all big, and my pace picks up, and my voice gets a little bit louder. But I assure you, I was quite happy about what I was sharing. I don't remember saying anything angrily or, you know, so you guys pardon me if I get a little animated. I'm not angry about it. I'm kind of excited about it. And also, I noticed tonight, too, that I have a pretty fair amount of material to cover in a relatively short window of time. So sometimes we just have to pick up the pace a little bit. But what I want to do is this. I'm trying to, as I said last week, I want to paint a big picture, but I want to paint a clear picture, not a fuzzy picture, of what does the Bible depict for the church? And where do you and I fit into that? And as I said before, my goal and aim for us is to be biblical first. I'm less concerned about being historical to our own traditions or even faithful to our own denomination, in as much as that's not primary. What must be primary is the right picture of the church biblically. What does this look like? And I also go at this with somewhat of a conviction and some level of discouragement that over the years, churches have not done a very good job of presenting a clear picture of membership per the Bible and its responsibilities and requirements and really even what the church ought to actually look like. And so sometimes we look at some of these themes and they're like eye-opening to us. I never thought about that before. I never saw that before. I never considered that. And so as we paint this picture, we'll necessarily be getting sharper and sharper and more focused into a few key areas. But those all are based on some foundational things that we're still building. So this is week number two. Last week I gave you an introduction. If you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to pick up the notes, and if you have opportunity to listen online to the message, if you would like a cheat sheet, you can email me and I'll just send you my notes with the blanks filled in and you can skim it and you can at least see the big points. But I'd like for you to at least have that introductory material as we get closer and closer and closer to, okay, this is what we believe the Bible says we ought to be and we ought to do, and because of that, we're going to do these things. We're going to take action on what we believe. So tonight we'll look at the beginning of six big reasons for church membership. Now you'll notice in your notes it says 12 reasons why membership matters, and you may be thinking either I have bad notes or I have a bad instructor. But I intentionally cut off the final six because I knew there was no way we're getting to all 12 of these tonight. So I'll hope to get through six of them. If not, we'll pick up where we leave off next week. But let's pray. Father, as we gather together tonight, we do so as a church. A church that is defined by you as a body of which we are many members. A church that is a family, a temple of the living God, built of living stones. Father, this is who we are by your definitions. And as I talk about, as we respond to, as we listen to discussion about the church, we recognize, even going into this, that this is not like any other organization or entity in the world. And this one is not man-made, so it should not be man-centered. And it is biblically governed, not man-directed. And Father, it is a tool in your hands to bring about your kingdom. And we are an outpost of your rule and reign in this world, meant to display you. And Father, we could not take this more seriously. We need to delve in and understand and do. And Father, even though our numbers are relatively small in comparison to all those that make up this church family, I pray that what we hear would nonetheless have an effect that goes beyond us. And as we share and as we talk and as we influence, Father, that you would be well pleased with it. And Father, increasingly, conform us as a church to your biblical ideal so that we can be healthy and effective at accomplishing your purposes here. Father, so that we represent you well, we would speak and display the truth about you. And Father, that we would reach those that don't know you. And so Father, heal us and strengthen us and develop us and grow us and prune us and all the other things that must be done to make us what you want us to be as a church family, as a church body, Lord, as a living temple. Lord, we ask this tonight for your glory, but for the good too of those that don't know you, and for our blessing in being faithful to you, that these things would be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read you a statement from Tom Rainer's little hardback book about this size called I Am a Church Member. Tom, as you may know, is the just now retiring president and CEO of our Lifeway. He said, you can remain on the rolls in many churches and never show up or give. You can remain a quote-unquote active member in other churches by being a CEO Christian, Christmas and Easter only. You can even be a revered member in a number of churches by giving a nice sum to the church each year, even though you never lift a finger in service or ministry. But please understand, that type of membership is not biblical membership. That approach to membership is man-made, man-centered, and man-maintained. It's totally contrary to what the Bible teaches, and it has no place in our churches. Biblical church membership gives without qualification. Biblical membership views the offerings as joyous giving. There are no strings attached. Biblical church membership serves and ministers as a natural way of doing things. Biblical church membership is a functioning membership. Again, let's return to 1 Corinthians 12 to grasp this concept more fully. When Paul was using the metaphor of the body to speak of the church, he did so for two primary reasons. First, the body is a unified whole. Likewise, the church is to be unified in its mission, purposes, ministries, and activities. Second, the body is not only unified, it's made up of many parts. Each of these parts is supposed to function. The foot is to walk, the hand is to grasp and to hold, the ear is to hear, the eye is to see, the nose is to smell. We who are church members are all supposed to function in the church. The concept of an inactive member is an oxymoron. Biblically, no such church member really exists. And so here's our tension tonight, and really our tension going forward, and all the things that we learn about, consider regarding church membership, and even the actions we take when we start talking about those who are inactive, disconnected, far from us. We have the tension between what is and what ought to be, right? And we have that same sort of tension in our own daily lives. We see the model of Scripture, we see the example of Christ, we see the demands placed on us, and here's the ideal. And often we say, but here's my real. Well, our failure is when we become comfortable and complacent in our real and are not constantly striving for God's ideal. And the same can be true in church life. While it is unlikely that in any of our lifetimes we'll reach the pure ideal, that's no reason that we don't continue to strive to be everything that Scripture requires of us, demands of us, expects of us, teaches us. And so that's our aim, to be moving towards this biblical ideal. So I did this tonight via a list, and I hope you don't mind us going at that with that as our methodology. But I'll inform these items a little bit. I'll expand upon them. I draw the list from a helpful little book called Church Membership by Jonathan Lieben. The subtitle of the book is How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. Now, from his subtitle, you can get a pretty good hint of the heart of the emphasis of his book, that the church is so much more than an entity that serves its members. One of the challenges of modern church life, and you've heard me say it before, sometimes it's misunderstood, but I hope this will be increasingly clear. It seems like the modern picture of church is much more consumer-directed, consumer-oriented. Even the conferences that we're invited to attend, or the books that are written. I was hearing today of a new divinity school that's going to be established in January of next year. T.D. Jakes is starting a divinity school of all things. Now, you talk about an oxymoron, T.D. Jakes with the divinity school with the seminary. Okay, I won't go any farther than that, but that's nonetheless one of the things he talks about is how to be effective. Well, it's a pragmatism. It's an approach by pragmatism. How do you appeal to the customer? How do you draw them in? What do people want? What is the modern person looking for and liking? And we often sometimes are guilty of also judging the church by pragmatism. Well, did it work? If it works, it must be good. If people came, then that must be a win. If it's successful, then it must be godly. And those things are not always interconnected. And so we need to understand that the primary function of the church in this world is really not about us. We are the body of Christ and He's the head. We serve to represent Him, to serve His purposes. And when we begin to turn our shift to how does this make much of Him rather than give much to me, the more we make that turn, the healthier we'll be in our understanding of church and the better church we'll be a part of. So let's talk about these 12 reasons for a moment. The principles are simple, and I'll try to explain from Scripture exactly why I think that Jonathan Lehman is correct. First one is this: church membership is biblical. Now, the case for biblical church membership, I hope I established in the introductory part last week, so I'll not recap all of that. Again, I would summarize it to say, find those notes or contact the church office. We'd be happy to get one into your hands. But in the intro to church membership session, we talked about the biblical case for church membership, even beginning in the Old Testament, that covers all the way to the New Testament. And even as I say church membership is biblical, I do have to concede that the Bible does not say, because sometimes people say this, maybe they're a little more cynical than you are, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says church membership. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it gives the criteria for joining a church or says that you have to have a membership class or says some of the things that you're talking about. But I would argue that the concept of membership in the Bible is everywhere. It's implicit everywhere. We don't see the term Trinity in the Bible either, but the concept of the Trinity is everywhere: God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we begin to see, by the time of the writings of Paul and Peter, the existence of church as a biblical norm with biblical parameters, the existence of that reality is clearly implied, it's clearly understood, as if everyone knew this to be the case. And as we'll see a little bit in just a little while, There's a progression of understanding about what the church is the farther we go into Scripture, starting with the Gospel of Matthew. So later on, we'll see things like this that just make the church so implicitly clear. For example, Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in every city. That's in chapter 1 of Titus. Why? Because in every city that had a church, they needed biblical leadership. That's an elder. In Philippians chapter 1, he writes to the elders and the deacons and the saints in a church in Philippi. In 1 Peter 5, there's a charge to the elders of the church to shepherd well the people there. There's a congregation there that God has given them. If you back up from there and go to the two mentions of the church in the Gospel of Matthew by Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about purity and sin in the church and how the church has to respond to it. Chapter 16, as we'll talk about in greater detail in just a moment, are really the parameters of what makes a church. And the list just goes on and on. 1 Corinthians is probably, Ephesians talks about sort of the nature of the church, and 1 Corinthians talks about the functions of the church. So it's all there very implicitly. But now let's move to some greater detail. So that's kind of a recap from week one. Number two, the church is its members. When you talk about the church, you are talking about the people that compose it. And by the way, we use the term church membership, and unfortunately, we have membership, as I discussed last week, we have membership in different kinds of organizations. You might be a member of a society or a community organization or a club or a bowling team. You know, we have these different things we say we're members of. But when we talk about members of a church, we're not talking about any secular parallel. The very term for membership is God-given, and it's derived not from any comparison to any club or organization or entity in the world. It's derived from the very definition biblically that the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul to define the church. You are members of Christ. That's where we get the idea of membership. We're members of Christ, members of His body, and so it's a biblical term. So to be a church in the New Testament is to be one of its members. Now, instead of reading through Acts tonight, which might take us a little while, even though I can read pretty quickly, I wanted to summarize it, okay? So you guys ready to fly here? I put most of this in your notes, so you don't have to write it down. But let me give you a picture of the development of the church in the book of Acts. Okay, in Acts chapter 1, you have a group of people numbering about 120. These are the same people that saw Jesus ascend into heaven. So these are the disciples that remained. These are the ones that you would know by name, and then that initial group that you would not know by name. These are the first eyewitnesses. These are the people that Paul would reference later as proof of the gospel, because you yourselves were there. These would be foundational people in the early church, because these are the ones that could validate Christ as firsthand witnesses. They could be in those new congregations saying, I was there, I saw it, or my brother was there, or my father was there, or my cousin was there. This is the heart of the first witnesses of the New Testament church, about 120 people. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and then all of a sudden you have an empowered apostle named Peter speaking on the steps of the temple, declaring boldly that this same Jesus that you crucified is Savior and Lord. And as he called people everywhere to believe and to repent, what happened? 3,000 people were added to the church that day. So this is the first significant explosion of growth. And now the church goes, and again, we're not tallying exactly its membership, but you're talking one church. It's centered in Jerusalem. Its leadership is primarily Peter and James and John. And now it's over 3,000 people. You get to Acts chapter 2, verse 44. This church is now beginning to function like an organization or like a body. There are certain things that they're doing together. If you were to read Acts 2, 44 and 45, you'd find things like this. They're giving attention to the apostles' teaching. So there's a Bible teaching component to prayer. They're meeting each other's needs. They're sharing with one another. They're coming together as a real biblical community. Acts 2, 46, it says they're meeting now in the temple. What does that mean? Are they still Jewish? Not exactly. What we see in Scripture and what we also understand historically is they were meeting in what we would call Solomon's portico. I won't go into all that, but sort of an outer level of the temple. Now this sect, this sort of outside group of Jews who are now what we would call in modern terminology messianic Jews, they believe in Jesus. They're not doing all the same temple things. They're gathering together as one big body, but presumably because it's getting larger and also because of the necessity of close relationships, we see in Acts 2:46 they're also starting to meet house to house. So now we're starting to see a picture developing of what looks like modern church, gathering together for worship. Also, they're gathering together house to house. When you get to Acts 2:47, you see that the group is growing now. They're adding to their numbers daily, Acts 2:47 says. Within months, by the time you get to Acts 44, the numbers have swelled to over 5,000 members. So the church is growing rapidly. This is from Acts 1 to Acts 4 is just a period of months, and so the church is developing rapidly. Acts 5, they're meeting continuously. Acts 6, because their numbers are growing and because now they have people who are Hebraic, well, you have people who are Jews from Jerusalem, but you also have these Hellenistic Jews that are gathering together. You got now this sort of conflict of interest, but you also have this sort of cultural divide, and a problem arises that magnifies it. We've got so many widows, and we're not able to take care of them very well, and there it looks like a group that's favored and a group that's not favored, and so unity is now on the line. And so what does the church do? In the middle of all this growth and trying to meet everybody's needs, they say, we need more than just apostolic leadership. We need more than just the apostles. We need deacons. And so they call together, they choose men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and the first deacons take ministry there, and their role is specific to taking care of those widows and the feeding of those widows, but that's just a specific application of a bigger principle. How do we ensure the healthy functioning of the church? How do we solve its problems? How do we meet its needs? How do we serve so that the apostles and our, well, what will later become the elders, so those apostles can continue to focus on prayer and teaching? How can we make sure that the church continues to thrive without conflicts and division, discord? And so they start to solve the problems. By the time you get to Acts chapter 8, the church has grown so much that now it's not just a blip on the radar, as it were, of the Romans and the Jews, but now it's a huge movement that threatens Judaism, and for the Romans, they see it as political because they see everything as political, and the intense persecution begins, even under someone named Saul. In Acts chapter 9, you see the opposers of the faith and the oppressors of the faith coming to Christ, and primarily that is Saul. Now, the greatest opposition to the early church becomes its greatest proponent, and that's Paul. In Acts 8, 9, and 10, because of this persecution, churches start sprouting up. Samaria, Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea. In Acts chapter 11, they deal with a major issue. This First Jerusalem Council, what do we do now with these people? Because the gospel is getting to people that maybe they didn't even ever conceive of the gospel getting to. It's getting to people who are not Jewish. So what do we do with them? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to become Jews in order to become Christians? Do they need to go through our religion to get to the religion of Christ? Do they need to go through the old covenant first to get to the new covenant? And the Jerusalem Council makes a definitive decision that is absolutely God-honoring and foundational for the future of the church. No, they only need to embrace the new covenant that is Christ. And that's the sign in Acts chapter 11. Then Acts 13 and 14, Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 13 and 14, a second missionary journey with church plants in some of the areas that later would have Bible books, letters addressed to them, Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus. And then Acts 18 through 21, Paul's revisiting some of those churches in his third missionary journey. Now, here's the part I really wanted to emphasize, not just that quick history lesson. I wanted you to get a picture of what's being formulated in the early church. Here is what church looks like. This is what church is supposed to be. Okay, so this is what I really want you to see for a moment. These themes that are getting clearer and clearer in the development of the early church. Okay, first of all, the church is identified and unified around a common confession. A common confession. What's the confession? Jesus is Lord. What makes them a Christian? And the Bible's very clear about this. Like I listed a number of passages that speak to this confession. And of course, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul would write to them, it's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that someone is able to make this confession. This is what separated insiders and outsiders in the Corinthian church. Do we know Jesus is Lord? I think I shared this with you before, but I like something that Dr. MacArthur said when he was here, and I was asking him questions about their membership process at Grace Community Church there. And actually, I was surprised at how simple it was, because I was concerned that maybe ours was a little too simple, and maybe we need to add in some more layers and things. And theirs was not much more complex than ours. And he said, as a general rule, I try not to make it harder for people to join the church than it is for people to get into heaven. I said, okay, I can go with that. I can go with that. What is a primary confession? Jesus is Lord. And so when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, this is where you see Paul recapping the whole gospel or the essence of the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, right? I remind you of the gospel. What is it? The one you receive, the one you stand, and by which you're being saved, what you hold fast to. Well, what is that gospel? For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. And now Paul's giving you the gospel. What is it? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter, and then the 12, and the rest. He's given the essence, the heart of the gospel, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again. Because the appearance of Christ, of course, is implicit. It's a statement of Christ and His appearance to them that I will return, the ascension and return. So here's the gospel. And then, again, foundational church, Romans 10:9. What makes you a believer? What makes you part of the church? Well, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so early church, what identifies it simply is the right confession of faith. We must understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and receive that truth by faith. And that makes us, so the church is formed all around that. So hold on to that thought, that right confession, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. Second thing we see emerging is this. The Christians are united to individual but interconnected churches. Now, this is an important point, too. So, originally, the church was all centered where? Jerusalem. And then, because of evangelism, but also because of persecution, driving the Christians out of Jerusalem, instead of being quiet with their faith, wherever they go, they do exactly what Matthew 28 says, and as you go, make disciples, and they did. And so now the church, the worst thing that the Jews could have done to push the church forward, if they wanted to destroy the church, the worst thing they could have done was the persecution. Because when the Christians left Jerusalem, they took the gospel with them. And churches are being planted everywhere. But here's the interesting thing. As we see so clearly through the New Testament, people were connected to individual churches. There is zero sense anywhere at all, anywhere ever, that people just had this nebulous sense of, well, I'm part of the universal church, and I don't have to be part of an individual church. In fact, every reference that you're going to see, every time you read about the church in the New Testament, and almost invariably, it's speaking to an individual body of believers. So obviously assumed is the fact that all of us are in Christ, and the entire church will one day be with Christ. But there is no sense in this lifetime, in this earth, that it is okay for any individual believer to not be connected to a church. To be part of the universal church, that's an eternal thing. When you and I get to heaven, our church distinctions will be done away with. Our denominational distinctions will be done away with. That doesn't mean that all denominations are the same or that all denominations will be in heaven. I mean, those that legitimately teach and preach Christ, those folks who believe in Christ in those denominations will be there. But we won't be identified by tribe. We'll have one tribe. It'll be Christ. But in this lifetime, we're identified as Christians by local church connection, local church fellowship, and they're interconnected. And so even as the church spread out of Jerusalem, consider how there was an interconnectivity between all those churches. The letters and the epistles that passed through, the apostolic authority, all of that interconnecting. There's a clear sense there is one church developing everywhere, but there are many individual churches and parts of it. Okay. Number three, Christians collectively, as we see developing in Scripture, they always identify themselves as churches. When you're talking about Christians together, you're talking about churches. Acts 8, Saul began to destroy the church. Acts 11, verse 22, news of this reached the church. Acts 11, 26, Barnabas and Saul met with the church. Acts 12, verse 1, Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Acts 12, verse 5, the church was earnestly praying. Acts 14, 27, they gathered at the church together, or they gathered the church together. Acts 15, 3, the church sent them on their way. Acts 15, 4, they were welcomed by the church. So you see, when the body of believers came together, it was very clear, naturally, again, implicitly, we're a church. And the best analogy, which I'll share with you again, the best analogy I could probably give you would be if you are adopted into a family that has other children, well, guess what? Now you've got brothers and sisters. When you go to dinner, there are other people at the table. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've been adopted into a family, and there are already other members there, and now you're one of them. and you sit at the table together. And that's what it means to be a church. It means to be adopted into a family that exists, and not just an everlasting one, a temporal one, people, real people, flesh and blood. Number four, and this is very interesting. I don't want to fly over this too quickly, but I need to for time. When formally assembled, churches do have spiritual authority. Now, this is something that is really not at all popular in our day and age. It's really not. And I get there are two sides to this coin. There are certainly churches and church leaders and pastors who are abusive of their leadership and authority and manipulate folks and mistreat folks, and certainly that has been true. But I think more often, it's the misunderstanding of church in our time and our culture as if it has no authority over me. And if a church should ever come against something I say or do or correct me, my response is not going to be humble submission to the authority of the local body as Scripture really defines it. It will be just refusal and rejection, and I'll just go somewhere else. I'll just go somewhere else. There have only been a small number of times in church life where I've had to make a decision individually. It wasn't a church discipline decision. It was a personal pastoral decision that affected someone negatively that they didn't just recoil from. For instance, young couple in the church, family members are active, extended family members are active, and they came and asked, we want you to marry us. Will you marry us? Well, it didn't take very long in the course of my first counseling session with them to realize there's no way I'm going to marry you. Unless you repent of the sin that you're in right now, unless you move out of the home that you're sharing together, unless you begin to take these steps. Otherwise, no, I'm not the one. I would suggest you justice of the peace, but I would first suggest repentance. Well, that didn't go over well. Not for them, not for their family. And most of those family members stopped coming. So where do they go? They go to some church where that's not an issue. And so immediately they get married there, and they have fellowship there. The issue is this: we live in a time where we don't recognize the church as having spiritual authority because we see it as a purveyor of religious goods and services meant to suit us. But what we see developing in Scripture is really very different. In fact, there seems to be implicit, at least in the text, that there's something about the church gathered together that gives it this unique authority. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, we've hit this a lot in this series, but also when we went through 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about when the Corinthian church is, quote, 1 Corinthians 5:4, assembled, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. So here's a church in chapter 5 that's dealing with a serious sin issue, not the sort that you just send the pastor to go deal with, or even a couple of folks to go deal with. This is one now that affects all the church, and the church has to put somebody out. And clearly, not even implicitly, but explicitly, the church has the authority granted to them by Christ as its representative to take action that honors Christ. And so the church puts that person out. You know, the Catholic understanding of the earthly representation of Christ would be the Pope. He's the vicar of Christ, the embodiment of Christ in this world. The biblical understanding of the embodiment of Christ in this world is not one person. It is the church. It's Christ's body on this earth. We are the embodiment of Christ. So it has spiritual authority. Later, 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul refers to when they come together as a church. In other words, there's a sense in this passage or in that whole letter that they are more of a church when they come together than they are just their individual parts out there. The church coming together in unity under the authority of Scripture, rightly led, has authority that all of its individual parts don't have. There's a collectiveness to this. So they have the power then to do things, make decisions, make pronouncements that represent Christ. That's the body of Christ together. By the way, and this is just a little plug, maybe you don't need, but this is one of the reasons why we would affirm a general, what I would call a Baptist polity of church that says congregations make up the final authority. Because when you see in Scripture, yes, you submit to the authority of those who are leading you, but those leaders are to lead the church to make biblical decisions to represent Christ well. So the ultimate authority, the final bottom line buck stops here authority in a biblical church is in its body. It's in its members. And so when you get this man who is with his father's wife, and you know, it's not the Apostle Paul putting them out. He doesn't come back to them with a report and saying, based on my apostolic authority, I put them out. He challenges the church based on Scripture to take the right action you must do this, and the church does. All right, number five. The first step of the Christian church, or the first part of the process, was always baptism. Invariably, baptism. Not to be confused with salvation by baptism. But it's very clear in the development of the New Testament church that the first defining mark of a believer and therefore a church member is their baptism. And so that's why you see these phrases like this, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, or Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized. Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Both men and women. What did Saul do? Acts 9:18. Scales fell from Saul's eyes. He got up and was baptized. Acts 16:33. Immediately he and all his household were baptized. Acts 18:8. Many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Acts 22:16. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. And the significance of that is the significance of the picture of baptism itself. So baptism is that initial public declaration of faith in Christ and unity with God's people. Now that has some implications for us. How you do baptism, who should be baptized, where and when they should be baptized. I don't think it's biblical. It doesn't meet the biblical definition or the biblical purpose or the bigger picture of the church to treat baptism as this individual private experience that someone has with God. That's never been the norm for baptism in the Bible or in church, Orthodox church history. You understand what I'm saying? It would be akin to you share the gospel with your neighbor, and praise God, he responds. He says yes. And you say, you know what, Bob? Jacuzzi's warmed up in the back. Let me just baptize you right now. Well, often I think we have treated baptism as this individual sort of esoteric experience with God. I can get baptized. That's what I need to do, and it doesn't matter where. So we take the kids off to camp, and we'll baptize them in the lake. We have an individual, we'll have somebody over our house, we'll baptize them in the pool. Or I just had my friend baptize me. Just he and I were together. I saw somebody post this on Facebook not so long ago. I was together with my friend at the beach, and I just decided to baptize him. Well, you failed him. You failed him because your baptism is a picture of your union with Christ and therefore with Christ's body. And invariably, those who are baptized into the fellowship. So I'm not so much a stickler that it has to happen in that tank or the one with the wheels on it over there, but I am a stickler that it has to happen into the fellowship of a church, into the body of believers. And that's critical for baptism. When you get to Romans 6:3, it's hardly surprising that Paul just assumes that everybody who's a Christian there has been baptized. You've been baptized in Christ. That you've been marked this way is a given. So the early church is marked by baptism. Okay, so what that means for us is we really shouldn't be struggling with Christians who say, you know, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a believer in Jesus, I just haven't been baptized yet. Well, why not? Somewhere along the way, something hasn't been communicated rightly about this public confession, this public marker of Christ. If you were part of the covenant of God in the Old Testament as a Jew, or if you're an outsider who came under the covenant, you know there's a mark there. It was circumcision. You were not part of the covenant if you weren't marked. Now, I'm not suggesting if you're not baptized, you're not saved, but I'm saying if you're not baptized, you're not obedient. Because that's critical to the mark, and everyone had that same mark of baptism. Okay, number six. Christians increasingly then are seen as distinctive from the world. They're commanded to be separate from the world. I mean, again, this is foundational to us rightly understanding 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Here's a church in the center of a tremendously godless culture with so many wicked, evil influences on it. How do you stand apart? How do you demonstrate your distinctiveness? You have to be different. And it's not, and this is critical, and I know there's so much to hear, and I'm just throwing lots of stuff at you. The issue here is not be different so that you can be one of us. Okay? That's not the message. The message is not change your behavior, clean up your act, then you can come and be part of us. The message here very clearly is this: the gospel, the true gospel, changes people. And so the people who come under the authority of Christ, people who yield their lives to Christ and receive the Spirit of Christ in them, those people are increasingly changed people. Do you see the difference? We're not talking about the efforts of man to conform to the expectations of men. We're talking about the supernatural work of God that brings someone under the authority and surrender to God personally, individually. It changes them. It's the evidence of the new life. And so 2 Corinthians 6:14, which we'll see, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Light and darkness have no fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate. I mean, there's nothing blurry here about the lines that God was establishing between the lost and the saved. It was critical to their witness. It was critical to their integrity, to their authenticity. Number seven, here's something else that doesn't seem to match up well with modern church life. The life and authority of the church shaped the lives of its members. It shaped the lives of its members. I mean, when was the last time you heard a Christian say something like this? Maybe you have. I hope you have. You know, I've been looking at that new house and everything. I love that neighborhood. But, you know, if I move into that house, I'm really going to be far from church. And that is really going to affect my ability to participate like I want to and to keep my kids involved in discipleship and to continue to serve my life group well. We don't typically think that way. Church is tends to be second or third or fourth or fifth down the line. Well, you know, I'll do what I want to do. I'll go where I want to go. I'll work where I want to work. I can always find another church. Or worse than that, you know, I can just watch this online or listen to it later. And so we'll put our sports teams ahead. We'll put our travel teams and we'll put our, you know, all the other things we want. And the church is second. But in the early days, that wasn't so. People's lives were conformed around the church and the needs that the church had. So when you look at Acts chapter 2, you see this model of mutual support, and they're serving one another, meeting each other's needs, they're caring for one another. But it extends beyond that. It wasn't just, somebody would argue, well, it looks like a commune in Acts chapter 2, but it grew beyond that. That's no longer practical anymore. Well, we won't all be as intimate as we would if there were just 120 of us. But at the same time, meeting each other's needs, like when you get to the church in Antioch and their generosity for the financial needs of the church in Jerusalem, you still see the same heart of it. It's on a bigger scale now. It's this big church saying, this church is struggling, we're going to minister to them. And the heart of people building their lives around the church, what does God want me to do? I mean, I admire some of those pastors. Well, I remember David Platt sharing when he was still living in Birmingham how they intentionally moved into a lower income neighborhood full of families so he could do better ministry there. Men like John Piper, who've written I don't even know how many books, still lives in the same house he's lived in his whole life in a lower income neighborhood in Minneapolis. John MacArthur, when he was here, says he's lived in the same house for 39 years. You know, people who say, you know, I'm going to build my life here, not around these things. I'm going to build my life around where God's called me to serve. My church has importance in my daily life. I don't want to remove myself from it. I want to be connected to it. I want to be in proximity to it. All right, number eight. And this is where it begins to get very specific to our own processes and tasks here. Christian leaders were given responsibility for specific members. Right, this really can't be overstated. 1 Peter 5:2. Peter tells the other elders, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care. Paul says the same to the elders in Ephesus, by the way, Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Those early church leaders knew who they were responsible for. They weren't responsible for just administering a program. They weren't responsible for just administering a facility or a series of events. They were responsible for a group of people, a specific group of people, people that Hebrews would remind them and us of that they have to give an account for. See, that's very different. You're a shepherd and you have a flock. And without an understanding of the flock, it makes several other biblical commands untenable, impossible. How could you leave the 99 and go after the one if you don't even know who they are or where you would find them or where you'd begin to look? And so the early church, these Christian leaders were given responsibility for specific members. And by the same token, number nine, members of churches were to submit to specific leaders. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, who is that? Well, you have to know who your leaders are. I mean, that's not just any leaders. I wouldn't just invite a guest speaker that you don't know and expect that you would submit to his leadership. You would submit to the authority of Scripture. If Scripture is rightly taught, you'd submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But you would have to know who are your leaders. You have to know them. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Well, the Christians would know who to honor. I mean, that a statement like that wouldn't make sense if they didn't know to whom the honor was supposed to be given. If I don't know who they are. So you have leaders who have charged responsibility over specific people, and you have people who have charged submission to specific leaders, and that's the essence of the church. So what happens when you don't know who those people are, or they don't know you? Or as Tom Rainer says in one of his more recent studies, on one of the Lifeway surveys, though the numbers are hard to pin down, he says, on average, the Baptist church has about three times the number of members as it does active members. Three times. Now, think about that for a moment. So, if you have 100 people who attend actively, you probably are in a church of 300 members. If you have 700 people who attend actively, that would be 2,100 members. If you have 700 to 800 active people, do you see where I'm going? It's impossible to be biblical in that scenario. You just can't. You can't do it from either side. The leaders can't be accountable for people they don't know and never see, many of whom may not even live in their city, and those people can't be under the biblical leadership of teachers. Finally, number 10, Christians collectively were to exclude false teachers from their fellowship. So again, it's not simply Paul doing this, it's Paul compelling the church to do it. 1 Corinthians 5:13, expel the wicked person from you. Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person twice and have nothing to do with them. John talks about in 1 John 2:19, false teachers who went out from us because they really do not belong to us. Well, in order to have an us and a them, an in and out, they had to know who they were and know who they weren't and be able to send those people out. So clearly there's a growing sense that to be a Christian was to belong to a church. So people believed, repented, were baptized into a fellowship of other believers known as the church. That's just the norm. And again, the analogy there is like being adopted into a family. For time's sake, I'm only going to hit number 3 tonight, and we'll come back 4, 5, and 6 next week. This one seems like it's so simple, but really is far more profound than I think most churches make it. And that's why I wanted to hit this one tonight before we left. Church membership is a requirement for the Lord's Supper. And now you can put an asterisk beside that, okay? Because I guess what I really should say is church membership ought to be a requirement for the Lord's Supper. Because it not always is. Now, per our own Baptist faith and message, the standard that we agree to as cooperating Baptist churches, it is. In order to participate in Lord's Supper, you're a baptized member of that fellowship. I want to talk about why this is an important issue and not just a fringe, unnecessary thing. It seems like in discussions of doctrine and theology, most people, as Mark Dever says, we only have two gears on our theological bicycle, necessary and unnecessary, and that's not healthy. There are some things that are absolutely essential and non-negotiable. But that doesn't mean there aren't other things that are important. You see what I'm saying? We should have more than just two gears of essential and not necessary. Just because something is not essential doesn't mean that it's not beneficial or healthy or even necessary. All right, so let's talk about the Lord's Supper just for a moment, okay? What is the essence of it? I mean, what are we doing there? What's the point of it? What's the purpose of it? And what did Jesus say? He says, do this, when you come together, you do this to remember me, to declare the, Paul would identify it as this way, we declare the Lord's death until he comes. It's an activity, an ordinance. I don't like to use the word sacrament, that has too many Catholic connotations. It's an ordinance, it's a gospel activity that God gives the church intentionally, the body of believers, in order to honor the sacrifice of Christ and anticipate the benefits of that sacrifice, his return. So he's crucified, but he's risen and he's coming again. So we look to the past and to the future in honor of Christ. So it's for the gathered church. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're identifying as someone who has participated in the sacrifice of Christ. Right? You're not saved by it, okay? We don't believe that by taking the Eucharist, you receive salvation again and again. We don't believe Christ is crucified again and again and again. This is a symbolic picture of someone who's participated in the sacrifice of Christ. By his stripes, I have been healed. By his wounds, I've been forgiven. By his righteousness, my unrighteousness has been redeemed. And we participate. So we're declaring that. In so doing, this is demonstrating and declaring our faith, right? Now, again, here's one of those mistakes that we've made. Even worse, I think, than how we've personalized baptism. When we turn the Lord's Supper into this individual exercise or spiritual, emotional experience with Christ, just me and Him, we're missing the biblical picture. And I think we're missing the biblical point. While certainly it is about your salvation, it is something that we do and affirm together. And let me ask you, I have a series of questions here that I kind of want to flesh out for a moment before we wrap up tonight. So first one would be this. What are the borders, if you will, of the true church? In other words, we've seen this picture developing of the early church. While we don't see scriptures talking specifically about membership roles, etc., it was clear that they knew who was an insider, who was an outsider. You can't put someone out of something that doesn't exist or invite someone into something that doesn't exist. I mean, it's clear. They knew who they were. They knew who their leaders were. The leaders knew who their flock was. Okay. How? What's the boundary around them? You know, what's the line that says this one's in and this one's out? What is that boundary? Well, it's marked by baptism, but what's the boundary? It's a right confession of Christ, right? Those who confess Christ, Jesus is Lord, those are in. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Those who repent and believe were baptized, they're now in. And so now they're not the targets of evangelism, they're now the participants in evangelism. So you've got a boundary right here. Okay, now, who decides who's on which side of the border? Who makes that call? Now, I'm not saying, don't misread my question. Obviously, the answer to that is, well, God does. Us not knowing the hearts of men still have to make a call, and I'm going to talk about that next week, the responsibility of the church, the office that every church member holds. The answer to that question is, the church determines who's on the side, on which side of the border you are, right? I mean, why does the Bible say, and if this person doesn't repent and you bring the witnesses, they don't repent, what do? You put them out, you treat them like a sinner and a tax collector. What is he saying? We will assume that the person that claims to be inside the church, that doesn't respond to the authority of the church, doesn't respond to the teachings of the church, doesn't respond to scripture that the church holds, if a person refuses those or refuses to repent, our only assumption must be they are not saved and we must treat them as someone who needs to be saved. So always the church is exercising this authority. Who do we say is one of us, right? We do this every time we take in new members here at Calvary. When someone comes to join Calvary, and again, these are steps that are man-made, but they're meant to preserve a biblical norm. Someone will come to join Calvary. We would not now just simply accept them, just walking down the aisle and say, I want to join. Because we believe it's a responsibility of a church to have some sense of affirmation. Are they inside this boundary, outside this boundary, and how would we know this? Again, I'll talk about this more next week, and you'll see it, I think, beautifully in in Jesus commissioning of Peter and the establishment of the church in Matthew 16. But nonetheless, we establish this all the time. So what we would do for membership is we'd ask someone to go through our membership class. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear what our church is about, philosophy of church. But then we're going to ask them to meet with one of our pastors, and they're going to share their testimony. And in the sharing of their testimony, how they came to know Christ, we're able to come back to the congregation and say, as far as we can see, as much as we're able to discern, this person has made a true confession of Christ. and not knowing anything of their lifestyle that would deny the confession they've just made, we would consider them to be a true confessor of Christ. And therefore, we present them to you. We would say to you, affirm them as one of us. And how would we identify them collectively as one of us? We would share the Lord's Supper with them. And in sharing the Lord's Supper with one another, we're saying we all together have participated in the sacrifice of Christ for us, and we mark one another, and we endorse one another, affirm one another as Christians. So who determines the church does? How's the border marked? Well, I just said that. The border is marked by two things: baptism and then the sharing of the Lord's Supper. That's what marks us. So if it looks like legalism, or you don't understand the why, if you think that the Lord's Supper is just this clever little object lesson, and whoever wants to take it should just take it because, you know, what does it hurt? It's just bread and crack, and it's just cracker and juice. That's not the point. The point is, it is and has been since the time of Christ and enacted in the early church. It is a defining mark of this body, of a body of believers, to know one another and share this with one another. That we know this, that those who are taking this are affirming one another as believers. That marks it. Therefore, the last question, who should be able to receive the Lord's Supper? Really, biblically practiced, those who we know to be believers. Those who we know to be believers. Now, unfortunately, in the methodology in which we do it, we're often asking people to self-police, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a member of this fellowship, we invite you to share in the Lord's Supper with us on the condition of spiritual purity and et cetera. But this is a defining mark. So we'll look at a few of these others. I'll go a little more quickly next week, but I want to hit this. This one's going to be so critical. Number four, how to officially represent Jesus is going to be critical. And I'm going to talk about the ministry role, the spiritual office that every church member has. It relates to what I just said in number three about the Lord's Supper, but it speaks specifically about the keys to the kingdom as described in Matthew 16, 13 through 19. And we're going to talk about what that means and what the role and responsibility of the church is. And I'll summarize this way before I get to it. One of the, if not the most critical issue of healthy church membership is this. As much as we're able, based on someone's confession of faith in Christ and someone's participation in the Christian life, so in other words, their witness and lifestyle, as much as we can, our role and responsibility is to affirm and endorse each other's salvation. To be able to say, yes, I believe that person is a believer. When someone is not in church, when they've been gone from church for years or years, or they're only sporadically in church, we cannot fulfill the biblical responsibility, not as leadership, not as members together in one body, to be able to affirm that salvation. And in so doing, we hinder the testimony and the witness of the gospel. And we'll talk about that next week. We harm the individual, and we harm the community that we're trying to reach if we're not able to say and affirm, these are with us. We are together. This is what it means to be a Christian. So we'll talk about that next week with number four, and we'll see how much ground we can cover. Let's pray. Father, conform our thinking to your word and change our hearts to match your hearts and make us soft where we're hard and make us sharp where we're unfocused and clear where we're uncertain. And Father, speak to us and guide us, and may we choose and act wisely, and may we be your people, a people called by your name for your purposes, more and more and better and better. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.